Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us in that time of prayer. Thank you, Paul, for leading us in song. And now we're going to jump into the Word of God. We're in our series, 12 Extraordinary Women. And we've been investigating the lives of faithful women in the Bible that inspire us. Not just that inspire women, but inspire men and women alike to follow after God. Tonight we're looking at the life testimony of another extraordinary woman. She witnessed the arrival of Messiah, and I kind of announced this a few weeks ago. Her name is Anna, and she has quite the reputation. But before we jump into our text, Luke chapter 2 will be our text for this evening, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 36 through 38. Before we do that, I want to share the bio of another woman. This woman grew up in Glendale, West Virginia. You might come up with the answer here after a couple of lines. She was inspired by her father, who as governor instituted changes to improve West Virginia. She received a bachelor's in zoology from Duke University, a master's in education from the University of Virginia. She later served at West Virginia University as counselor also as an advisor to students. While raising three children, she became more involved in her local community, represented Kanawha County in the West Virginia House of Delegates. In 2000, was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives. Then in 2014, she became the first female senator. There's your cue, first female senator in West Virginia history. Was later reelected with the largest margin of victory for a Republican in state history, winning more than 70% of the vote. A few committees she serves on the Appropriations Committee, the Commerce, Science, and Transportation Committee, the Environment and Public Works Committee, Rules and Administration Committee, also top Republican on the Homeland Security Subcommittee, lives with her husband Charlie in Charleston, and they're proud grandparents of eight grandchildren. The bio of Shelley Moore Capito. I'm sure all of you were tuned into that. I share that to share this, not to put down our senator in any way, but I think her bio pales in comparison to Anna's. Anna didn't write her own bio. She didn't have a staffer write her bio. All scripture is God breathed, right? So this is God's evaluation of Anna's life, which is pretty incredible. It's only three verses long. We know nothing else of Anna except what is recorded for us right here in these three verses. If you look there with me at the testimony of this extraordinary woman, Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, that would be Simeon, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. What a bio, right? And again, God wrote this bio of Anna. Amazing. As we've said in our study in Genesis, everything is uncovered before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So there's no double standard, no double life. I know I'm guilty of that. Anna, what you see is what you get. This is legitimate. She is no phony. In the words of C.S. Lewis, you might remember from Sunday, this is no masquerade, no keeping up her image of the image of God. Here's a genuine woman of God, a reputation for knowing, loving, and trusting God. Really, this ought to be the reputation of every Christian man and woman. What an example we have here. Few questions for you to set the tone for this evening. I'll repeat one of them throughout. How are you known? How am I known? How do you want to be known? Maybe how do you want to be known this year? Most importantly, what is your reputation before Him who knows all things, right? Before Him before whom there's no double standard. I want to share five characteristics that set Anna apart. They set her apart as an extraordinary woman. First characteristic, dedication. Dedication. Many were looking forward to the arrival of Messiah based on prophecy. But one of the prophecies that MacArthur brings to light in his book, 12 Extraordinary Women, is Daniel's prophecy. The prophecy of the 70 weeks, or the 70 sevens, depends on which translation you're using. Same meaning. So because of that prophecy, messianic expectation was extremely high in the early first century, the time when Anna lived. Daniel prophesied this way in Daniel 9. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is very likely a reference to the decree of Artaxerxes back in 444 or 445 BC. So in the prophecy from that time, the time of that decree, to the time of Messiah, the anointed one, Messiah the Prince, the King James rendering there, there would be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, if the sevens are to be understood as seven-year time periods, then seven sevens would be what, math students? 49, right? 62 sevens would be, that one's tougher, 434 years. I'll give that one to you. That's a grand total of 483 years. So from the decree to Messiah the Prince, 483 years, which really that date arrived around the time of AD 30, which marked the triumphal entrance or entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So if you missed all of that, here it is. In other words, everyone was waiting and watching for Messiah to arrive in the early first century. We saw during the ministry of Christ, people even wondered, the ministry of John the Baptist and Christ, people wondered if John the Baptist was the Christ, right? Which shows us there was an anticipation, an expectation of Messiah coming. But sadly, John chapter 1, right? The world didn't recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Why did they miss Him? I think a lot of us know the reason. It's kind of tied to the triumphal entry in a sense. They were expecting an earthly political military leader, someone that would rescue the nation of Israel from oppression of Rome. But why did Jesus come? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost of Israel, those under the oppression of sin. So many missed Him because He didn't meet their expectations. He arrived quietly, no fanfare, a cave-like stable. We just celebrated this at Christmas in a cave-like stable in Bethlehem. Only a few recognized Him as Messiah, and they were not very extraordinary by the world's standard. Jesus own parents. Luke kind of gives us a list of witnesses here to the birth, the coming of Messiah. Jesus' own parents, Joseph, Mary, a poor couple from the small town of Nazareth. How about the lowly shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night? Not very impressive, not very extraordinary. An old, righteous, and devout man in Jerusalem named Simeon, which is the preceding text here before we got to Anna. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and then Anna, of course. On the day that Jesus was dedicated, we talked about this last time, Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit to meet Joseph and Mary and Jesus there in the temple courts. And when Simeon saw Jesus, he took Him up in his arms and said, "My eyes have seen Your salvation," right? He'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Here He is, God in human flesh. "My eyes have seen Your salvation." Then He spoke those sobering words to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul." The sword being the cross of Christ. As Mary stood there silently in horror as her Son bore our sins in His body on the cross. So much like Simeon in the preceding verses, Anna was sovereignly directed to Christ. According to verse 38, which we read, she came up to them at that very moment. Suddenly, unexpectedly, but we know nothing is by chance here. It's God's sovereign leading. That moment, that very moment, would be the moment Simeon lifted up Jesus and prophesied. Now, she knew Simeon. Anna, as we'll find out, was very well known around the temple. No doubt Simeon was too. She knew what Simeon was longing for. She knew the desire of his heart, the longing to see Messiah come. So when he lifts up Jesus and starts to prophesy, she knows exactly what is happening. Messiah is here, the one who will bring salvation. Why? She too has been waiting for Messiah to arrive, eagerly waiting and watching for Him. She believed God's promise. Going back to our other extraordinary women, God's promise to Eve that one of her offspring would come and would crush the serpent's head. She believed the promise to Abraham that one of his offspring would bless all nations on the earth. She had this understanding of the promise of redemption all throughout the Old Testament. And really that brings us back to the first characteristic here of Anna, dedication. More specifically, dedication to the Word of God. She had a dedication to the Word of God. Look at our text again, verse 36, Luke chapter 2. There was also a prophetess, Anna. We'll just stop right there. She's called a prophetess. Not a whole lot written about her, so it's hard to know exactly what Luke means by that. Is he speaking in the specific sense of one who receives revelation from God about future events, or in the more general sense of one who declares the Word of God? Both are true in a sense, using that word. Not sure which is the case here. Regardless, we know she was a woman of the Word. There's no doubt about that. It's possible that she had a role at the temple of teaching the Word of God, possibly teaching women at the temple. Maybe a more private role of encouraging and giving instruction to women who visited the temple. But she was a woman of the Word, a reputation for speaking the truth of God's Word. Here's a great example for all of us. She had spent her whole life, right? She's 84 now. She'd spent her whole life meditating on and reading and hiding God's Word in her heart, delighting in it, so that when she opened her mouth, you know what came out? The Word of God. When she spoke, she was always speaking truth. And what a reputation that is. I think of John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, and you may have heard this said before. He had that reputation according to Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. He said this, "Read anything of Bunyan, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture, and though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible." Here's the quote you've probably heard. "Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." Spurgeon says, "I commend his example to you, beloved." In the same way as Spurgeon, I commend her example to you, beloved, the example of Anna, a woman who was saturated with Scripture, who was a living Bible. Her very soul was full of the Word of God. So, how are you known? How are you known? That's how Anna was known. That was her reputation. How are you known? How am I known? Here we are at a new year. Always a good time to rethink things, right? Reestablish patterns. a great time to recommit ourselves to delighting in, to meditating in the Word of God. We do have copies out at the Welcome Center of a Bible reading plan for 2023. If you were to start the reading plan tomorrow, you would read in Genesis, Psalms, Matthew, and Acts. So a nice mixture of the entire Bible, the Old and New Testament. So I encourage you, pick up a copy. Follow the example of Anna here. Be a man or a woman of the Word this year, so that when you open your mouth, the Word of God comes from your heart. So Anna was known for dedication to the Word. Second characteristic that sets her apart is dignity. Dignity. Her name, Anna, is basically the same as Hannah, another one of the extraordinary women we looked at a few weeks ago. That name means grace. Grace. A very fitting name for Anna, this godly, dignified woman. And really, it's only by God's grace that we're reading about her. It's only by God's grace that she appears here at the temple. She is one of the believing remnant in Israel. Look with me at our text again, verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. An important detail there, the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher would have been the eighth son of Jacob with Leah's maid, Zilpah. So that was a son of Jacob and Zilpah. And if you know your Israelite history, following Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided, right? The 10 tribes in the north chose their own king, who was not a rightful heir to the Davidic throne. They set up their independent nation. They became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Also became known as an apostate group, an apostate nation. Asher, Anna's tribe, was from the Northern Kingdom. So keep that in your mind. The two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, they were loyal to the Davidic throne. Of course, Jerusalem and the temple would have been at the heart of the southern kingdom of Judah. That, by the way, would be the only location where the true priesthood could offer sacrifices according to God's prescription in the law. So that's where that would take place, true worship of Yahweh. There were some faithful Israelites from the northern kingdom that migrated south so they would not be cut off from worship at the temple. If you think about what that cost that believing godly remnant in Israel, they left behind family, left behind their inheritance, possessions, in order to worship Yahweh in the manner prescribed by Him. So keep that in your mind as well. That's her ancestry, some of her ancestry possibly. Over time, we know, we've talked about this quite a bit in our Wednesday night studies, both kingdoms, north and south, were guilty, found guilty of idolatry, found guilty of apostasy in the eyes of God. God warned them to repent. They refused to repent, and it brought God's judgment on them. Northern kingdom of Israel, the first to be conquered by the Assyrians 100 years later. The southern kingdom of Judah, conquered by the Babylonians. People were carried off into captivity. So all that to say this, Anna's ancestry, here's the possibilities. It is possible that Anna's ancestors either migrated south so that they weren't cut off from temple worship, which says a lot about the believing remnant, if that would be true of her ancestors, or they were part of the believing remnant of exiles who returned from captivity. Regardless of everything else, Asher, one of the northern tribes, part of the apostate kingdom, she refused to associate with that group of people in Israel. She would not be associated with an idolatrous apostate people. By God's grace, she worshipped Yahweh alone, the God of Israel, the one true and living God, and she worshipped Him in the way prescribed by Yahweh Himself. As I thought about that, Israel and America in our modern day context, most of us looking around the room, if not all of us, have ancestry in America. Sadly, we're becoming more and more an idolatrous and apostate people. I hate to say that about our great nation, but it's the truth. An idol is anything that competes with our love for God, right? We're part of this culture. The question is, are we associating with our culture, or are we that godly remnant in America? Thinking about idols, self or family or career or sports or image or romance or safety and security, or we come up with any other thing that might be an idol in our lives. I wonder, how are you known, right? How are we known? And by God's grace, may we keep ourselves from idols. May we be a believing remnant of exiles. How do we do that? By loving God with our entire being, right? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Anna, a woman of dignity. Third characteristic of Anna is dependence. At the time of Jesus' birth, Anna was an elderly widow. I guess Luke doesn't mince words. He says it a little bluntly, doesn't he? Look with me at verse 36. The second part there. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. So when Anna was a young woman, her husband of 7 years died somehow. We don't know how he died. Going back to the first century, to Jewish custom, girls would have been engaged and married at a very young age, as young teenagers. So Anna was very likely widowed in her early 20s, a young woman. Now she's 84, which means she's remained single for some 60 plus years. Not an easy life, especially at this time, not an easy life at all. When a woman was widowed, it often meant extreme poverty for her. Many would view her life as a tragedy, as a widow for more than 60 years. But Anna learned through the tragedy. She learned through the difficult days of her life. The words of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Anna learned to humble herself under God's mighty hand, that He may lift her up in due time. She learned to cast all her anxiety on Him because He cared for her. In the words of Jesus, Anna didn't worry about what she would eat, drink, or wear. Why? Her Heavenly Father knew exactly what she needed. She sought first His kingdom and His righteousness. There's her reputation in a nutshell, right? Anna sought first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Luke tells us here she never left the temple. So it seems that very likely she lived there on the temple grounds, possibly in the outer courts. There would have been apartment complexes, we might say, there, especially for priests coming in to minister for weeks at a time and then leaving. So there would have been housing there. Anna very likely would have lived in one of those apartments. Very gifted woman, obviously. Very unique ministry that she had there at the temple. It may be that the religious leaders gave her a permanent residence there as she served and worshipped the Lord at the temple. At some point in her past, she may have even been employed there. She may have been a caretaker for the facility, for those apartments. But now, of course, 84 years old, she's beyond the age of employment. So here we find her by the grace of God. If you look at the bigger picture of this, where she's living, how she's been cared for, has really nothing to do about the religious leaders. It has to do with the sovereignty the power, the love, the grace of God demonstrated in her life. It's God who provided a place for her to live. It's God who provided her daily food and drink and clothing. I wonder, as we think about Anna, how are we known? How are we known? Lord has really been working on me. There's a lot of work to do, clearly, because I've been down for a few months here. Lord really has been working on me, rooting out a lot of pride in my heart, a lot of self-reliance, thinking that I have control of things. And when things are beyond my control, which they always are, but we think they're under our control, when things are beyond my control, obviously becoming anxious there. So teaching me a lot of things. I was reminded, as I was sitting studying today, I was reminded again of Audrey Jones' words. Yeah, I shared these a while ago. In the wake of the death of her children and her husband, she would always say this: "The Lord is my strength and my helper. He knows who to call first and in what order." So how are you known? How are we known? May we be a people known for humility and dependence. That's Anna, humility and dependence rather than pride and anxiety. Anna, known for her dependence on God for absolutely everything in life. A fourth characteristic that sets her apart as an extraordinary woman is devotion. Now, looking around, I know many of you grew up in the church. You've probably said this before if you grew up in the church. We were there every time the doors were open, right? There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing, a good testimony. But I have to say this, you have nothing on Anna, right? Look at our text here again, verse 37, the second part. She never left the temple, but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying, right? Never left the temple. You always knew where to find Anna. You're looking for her? She's at the temple. And she wasn't playing church, or as we might say, playing temple. How do we know this? How do we know that her worship and service there was sincere? Because God said it was, right? God, who knows the heart, said that her worship and service there was sincere. So her reputation before God and before man was one of total devotion. Total devotion. We might say it this way. For more than six decades, Anna never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. You talk about devotion. What an amazing example. Here's an elderly widow, and we read about fasting and praying. She has very, very little. A woman living in poverty, but who continually and voluntarily goes without stuff, whether it be food or something else, by fasting. What she's doing is expressing her need for something greater than anything this world has to offer. That something greater being God Himself. Why was she fasting and praying? Obviously, she would be doing it for the reasons Scripture lays out based on the Old Testament practice. There's a number of reasons. I won't cover them all or in total detail. I've got some words about fasting and praying to share in a moment, but I'll give a few reasons. A person might fast and pray to express repentance, for sin. So fasting obviously is not meritorious in any sense. You're not earning God's forgiveness by giving something up, giving up food or some other thing. What it is it's an expression of the sincerity of your heart, that you are truly broken over sin, whether that be in your life or in the world. So it might be that Anna fasted and prayed, not only in light of her own personal sin, but also in light of the national sin of Israel. Her heart broke over her sinful state. Her heart broke over the sinful state of the nation. That's a possibility, an expression of sincere repentance on her part. A person also might fast and pray to express sorrow over circumstances. I think we've all been there. You can't eat. You don't feel like eating. Your heart is so burdened. You cast yourself upon God. And it might be that Anna fasted not only in light of her own personal circumstances as a widow, in light of her own personal tragedy, but the circumstances of Israel too, and the tragedy that was taking place in Israel under foreign control. It was an expression of sincere sorrow and genuine faith in the sovereign power of God. Third reason a person might fast and pray is seeking direction, trying to understand what the will of God is in a certain situation. And we don't know for sure, but Anna might have fasted and prayed for all these reasons that I've listed, just to express her need for the presence, the blessing, the guidance of Yahweh in her life and in the life of the nation. I wonder, how are you known? I came under a lot of conviction studying this passage today. I have to be honest, I have not taught. I don't know that I've taught on fasting at all since I've been here in this role. I have practiced it in my personal life on only an exceptionally rare occasion. As there's a lot of learning for me here, and if there's a lot of learning for me here, I imagine there's a lot of learning for the church corporately about fasting specifically and prayer. It's a topic I want to tackle here in the near future in a sermon series. Really a good way for us to get off on the right foot in 2023 as a church through corporate fasting and prayer. So Lord's really been burdening my heart today about that. It's a spiritual discipline, obviously, we all ought to be engaging in, individually in our own private personal lives, but again, corporately as the church. Jesus said this, Matthew 6, He repeatedly says, when you fast, not if you fast. It's not commanded, but certainly it was expected of Jesus, by Jesus, of His followers, as an expression of devotion to Him. So more on that in the days ahead. But just some seed thoughts there about fasting and prayer. Anna was a woman of fasting and prayer. And the final characteristic that sets Anna apart is delight. I think there's another reason why Anna was fasting and praying, and you may already be a step ahead of me here. I think really this reason takes into consideration all the reasons that I just gave, expressing need for God, expressing a heart of repentance, expressing a sorrow over circumstances, expressing a desire for direction. I think there's an overarching reason in her life. Look with me at verse 38. I'd never thought of this before or seen this before. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna was fasting and praying to express her longing for something greater. We said that, God Himself. More specifically here in verse 38, the arrival of Jesus Messiah, right? The consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. So she is an example of how God's people are to respond to the promise of Christ's coming and how God responds to the longing of His people. Again, people much smarter than me showed me this today, scholars, but it really just jumped out at me, something I had never seen before. So God graciously gave Anna a special glimpse into His plan of redemption. Hang on to that thought for just a moment. So she'd been fasting and praying 6 decades of this, never leaving the temple. And now all of that has been answered. It's all come to fruition. Here is the Christ child. She's looking at Him with her very own eyes. Her prayers turn to praise. And as was her reputation, what does she do? She starts to speak the truth of God's Word. She boldly declares the truth concerning Christ to all who longed for redemption, just like she did. By the way, the verb tense of the word spoke points to a continual action. She couldn't stop talking about Him, right? She had to speak the truth about this child, the Messiah. She couldn't stop. In the words of the great hymn, redeeming love has been my theme, and will be till I die, right? That's Anna, redeeming love of Messiah was her theme, and she shared it until she died. She became one of the first witnesses for Christ, and her testimony was etched in stone, so to speak, on the very pages of Scripture. So she longed for the first coming of the King, fasted and prayed for the first coming of the King. And guess what? Here He is. He came, right? The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Then He went on to shed His precious blood for our sins at the cross. He died and rose again, then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that moment right there was the moment that Jesus spoke of, Luke chapter 5, when He said this: "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from him, from them," that would be His followers. "The time would will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." That's us, right? Bridegroom has been taken away, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in those days we will fast, should fast. So how are you known? Jesus is coming again. We know that. He's promised. He's coming in power and glory to establish His eternal kingdom. We long for His second coming. But do you truly believe this? In the depths of our heart, do you truly believe that the second coming of Christ is the greatest thing that could ever happen in your life? If we're going to answer that honestly in our hearts. Or would His coming interrupt your plans? The plans you have for your family or your career or your future? Fasting and praying is an expression of our longing for something greater. I never seen it this way. The arrival of Christ the King, who brings what? Eternal joy of His presence, of His blessing, of His direction forever. In that same passage, Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching us how to fast and how to pray. And how does He teach us how to pray? He says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Did you catch that? The context of fasting and prayer: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. On to Revelation chapter 22. "Even so, come Lord Jesus," right? The longing of our hearts, our precious Bridegroom to come and receive His brides. If we fast and pray this way, I told you to hold on to the seed thought. God graciously gave Anna a special glimpse into His plan of redemption. I wonder if we were to fast and pray in this same way, if God wouldn't graciously respond to the longing of our hearts with a special glimpse into His plan of redemption for today, for the church, for this church, and for the days ahead. Anna, a most extraordinary woman. And how are you known? How do you want to be known? And most importantly, what is your reputation before Him who knows all things? The more we're molded into the image of Jesus Christ, the more extraordinary each one of us will become. Praise God for that. Father, thank You. I thank You for Anna, that You've given us these examples of faithful women that we can imitate. Give us the grace, give us the desire to do so. So many things we can glean from this. Just give us a longing for You, a devotion to You, a passion for You. We pray, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." It's in His precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.